Well, hello, Emmanuel Church. This is Zach DePrima. I'm here with Alex, and our task today is to discuss the subject of the sovereignty of God and suffering in the Christian life, or even suffering more broadly in human experience. One text that has been on my mind a lot recently is 1 Peter 3, verse 14 and 15. There the Apostle Peter, he says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Well, Alex, when I consider this crisis that we're going through right now as a world and as a church, I'm amazed by the opportunities that Christians have to proclaim Christ to a dying world. Some of us are literally having opportunities to explain and give a reason for the hope that is within us. So could you speak to us about the unique advantages and perhaps challenges that suffering provides Christian witness?
Yeah, I think at least a couple things come to mind. I think you could approach this from a couple angles. So our hope as Christians is in eternal life forever with Christ. Our hope is in resurrection life. Yeah. Our hope is in eternity forever with the Lord, the forgiveness of our sins resulting in a future of paradise forever with Him. And so if that's our hope, and that's what we're ultimately living for and striving for and seeking, well, then we just recognize our good things are not primarily in this life. And so if suffering comes to us in the form of being deprived of something, a job, a relationship, good health, money, fame, whatever. We have a wonderful opportunity as Christians to evidence what is true, that our hope is not in treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Our hope is not in what is temporal and fading, but what is eternal and what will never fade away. And so in the context of suffering, there's a great opportunity, I think, to show forth Christian hope. And so that's definitely a great aspect of our witness. I think also to the way in which we suffer, I mean literally the way in which we endure suffering can bolster our Christian witness. So what I mean by that is suffering well, suffering with an abiding cheerfulness, an abiding thankfulness in God, a sense of dependence on Him, a sense of enabling help and grace that's coming from Him. I think that can all evidence the great benefits that come to individual people by virtue of a relationship with Christ. And so I've said this in sermons in the past, I often encourage folks in this, but there just should be something qualitatively different about the manner in which the Christian hears bad news and the non-Christian hears bad news. So the way we hear and receive the cancer diagnosis, the way we process news of financial ruin, the way we evaluate something like the coronavirus. Now, I don't mean that should then produce in us, oh, everything's great, life's easy, life's wonderful if you're a Christian. That's not what I'm saying at all.
Right.
Rather, it's in the midst of very real suffering, the very real hardship that all humans experience, we grapple with it and navigate through suffering in a way that is qualitatively different because we have hope in Christ and we have His grace and we have His sympathies and we have, of course, a future forever.
Yeah, we have a completely different roadmap.
Yeah, oh yeah. We have the scriptures, we have the Psalms, we have ways in which we can process our experience that frankly provide greater coherence to the experiences themselves. I do think you remove God, specifically the Christian God who actually comes in human flesh and suffers alongside with us and in the most extreme ways, you remove that from the equation, suffering, I can't help but see any way in which it's not purposeless and meaningless. And so I do think the gospel, the scriptures, equip us with a framework for understanding our suffering and our pain. Not that we understand everything about God's providence or suffering that comes into our lives, but it gives us a framework to understand it, I think.
So considering Christian witness, you've just rehearsed several advantages, you could say tools Christians have in their tool belt in the midst of suffering to proclaim Christ to a dying world. What are some of the challenges you think that, that suffering can present in Christian witness?
Well, I think it depends a lot on how we respond to suffering. So,
and you could say, and thinking more broadly to this crisis, a global tragedy like that.
Sure.
It can present, you know, just natural arguments against the Christian worldview. How can you believe that God is good and sovereign?
Okay,
you know,
so you're not talking about the, you know, young couple, Christian couple, the wife miscarries.
No.
And how she deals with that. Yeah, so more suffering in the world.
I'm thinking in the workplace. This is the God you worship, a God that can let COVID-19 happen.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I would start by saying the problem of evil is precisely that. It's a problem. It is a dilemma. On the one hand, you have a good creator God who's created us all in his image. The Bible teaches clearly he's not the author of evil. How exactly evil originates is not clear in Scripture. And you have a God who uses evil events and evil actions and evil thoughts to advance his purposes. More than that, he brings calamity into the world. I said this last week in the sermon here. I was preaching out of Habakkuk 1, and there God tells Habakkuk he's going to raise up the Babylonians to judge Israel. And I just made the comment that we need to have a place in our thinking and our framework for a God who raises up godless, heathen, violent, vicious nations to bring about atrocities and all of that. So I would say that as a Christian, I see it as a big problem that there's the existence of evil in the world and that so much suffering has been unleashed on this world. I do see it as the result of human sin. But the fact that, that God permits that evil to take place, even uses evil things to bring about his purposes, is a great problem. But it's not a problem unique to Christians.
Yeah.
It's a problem that's present in every worldview. In my mind, it's a far bigger problem for those who don't believe in a creator God, a sovereign God, a loving and good God. And so I think a challenge that the problem of evil presents, I think it could, we might feel, if we're apologetically motivated, evangelistically motivated, there's the temptation to give pat answers to objections that are raised.
Yes.
I just think to give the best answers to hard questions takes a lot of time.
Yeah.
And if people are honestly asking questions, like you envision a workplace relationship, someone saying, So you believe in a God who could allow the coronavirus and use it for different things, and look at all the people who are dying. I mean, this is terrible. Look at the impact it's having on the world's poor, you know. I don't think the response is, well, if you could just know how great sin is, man, then you would say, not that that's a pat answer, but I need a lot more time to unfold the Bible's perspective on this.
Yeah.
And I would ask that individual, are you sincerely asking me?
Yeah,
because there is a perspective the Bible offers on this, but I can't unfold it for you in 30 seconds.
Yeah, I think it's also important for us to just acknowledge that Christians themselves wrestle with these things as well.
Yeah,
I mean, we don't think we have every single thing figured out.
About, and none of the saints in the Bible did either.
Well, yeah, about an hour ago, I was responding to an email from a non-Christian coworker that I've been able to share the gospel with through this time, and he was just asking me how I was doing. And I was able to, you know, write a few paragraphs about how thankful I am that I can rest securely in Jesus, who's my only hope in life and death. And I can be thankful that he is working all things for my good. I can be thankful that God gives sleep to those who fear him. But I said, I made a point to say to him, this doesn't mean that I'm not confounded by what's going on right now.
Yeah, right.
And I don't want you to think that, you know, because I have this big picture that I know God's working this out for the good of everybody. No, I don't have an easy answer to what's going on right now.
Yeah, and I think it's important for Christians, especially young Christians, who are eager to defend the faith and eager to evangelize, to recognize the Bible is, and the Christian worldview is filled with logical tensions and it's filled with unanswered questions. The Bible does not come to us, the Christian worldview does not come to us neatly packaged and tied up with a bow on top. And so my personal opinion, and there would be apologists who disagree with me on this, I think the question surrounding the problem of evil is one that goes unanswered in the Bible. The Bible largely does not speak to it. The Bible certainly does not provide an answer to it. Where the Bible leaves us is convincing enough proofs to trust in the character of God and his goodness and his sovereignty and his holiness. And God wants us to arrive at a place of acceptance, and we have to appreciate there is a gulf between God's ways and our ways, God's thoughts and our thoughts, that will make his ways to us inscrutable, meaning ununderstandable.
Yes,
in some ways. So we talked about this in the sermon this past week.
Yeah.
You know, that there, even if God provided us with the answers, it would be like incoherent to us.
Yes.
The analogy I used was trying to explain to Dominic, my two-year-old son, why, you know, I can't go out to play with him in the backyard because I'm filling out the exemption section of my tax returns.
Mm-hmm.
What would that answer mean to him?
Nothing.
And he would have no frame of reference to even comprehend that. Well, I believe that my sin-filled, sin-impaired, mortal, finite, frail perspective puts me at a position in which I cannot understand God's ways, and that leaves that of necessity must leave me.
Yes.
With some unanswered questions, it must leave me confounded.
And there's something comforting to that as well, to know that as a Christian, to know what I'm called to and what I'm not called to.
No.
I'm not called to offer an explanation to everything under the sun.
No.
But I am called to trust God.
Yes.
I am called to submit to him as a weaned child to its mother.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah. Well, and again, I think if I want to talk to an unbelieving friend, well, if this friend is asking, well, how is it that you can trust a God like that? Well, then, you know, you just give me the on-ramp to the
yes.
highway.
Yeah.
You know, let's talk about how God has revealed himself. Let's talk about the gospel itself and God coming in human flesh
mm-hmm.
to not stand aloof and apart from suffering, but enter into the suffering himself. If you can appreciate Jesus, the God-man, suffering on the cross and what he endured,
right.
All to save sinners and to develop sympathy with suffering humanity, well, then all of a sudden that takes a bit of the edge off of the sort of wringing your fist at God and
mm-hmm.
criticizing him, you know.
What does it mean simply that God is sovereign? And why is it important, so important, that Christians have an acute understanding that God is sovereign?
I wouldn't be ready with like a quick and easy, clean definition. What it means that God is sovereign, basically, is that God is not only all-knowing, but that he has all power, that he controls and ordains all things, that he does everything according to the counsel of his own will, that everything is orchestrated according to his providence. He's not like someone who's wound up the clock and then steps away, but he's imminently involved in his creation, and he's orchestrating not just big events, but all the details of our very lives. So I think God is over every single atom. I think he's over every single event. He's directing the course of history. He's utterly and totally sovereign. He rules over his creation. He rules over our hearts. You and I take our next breath at God's command. He knows how many, he has ordained how many hairs are on my head and how many grains of sand are on the seashore. And everything is subject to his control as God.
So it's a seemingly tall order that Christians then have if they believe in a sovereign good God and there is the existence of evil and
yeah.
global tragedy and all sorts of suffering in the world. Should Christians be able to offer, and should they train themselves to be able to offer a ready response to global suffering and tragedy?
Well, yes, if what you mean by that, all Christians should equip themselves with a perspective on suffering and a perspective on evil.
Okay.
And they certainly should expect that the question's coming. How could a good God allow evil? You know, we've all gotten that question if we've lived long at all and shared our faith with anyone. But again, I don't think the Bible provides us with a rough and ready answer that we just shell out to people.
Mm-hmm.
Something along the lines of what I just conveyed is what I would say to someone in that situation. But I do think Christians need to think very deeply, very carefully about this and need to be very honest.
Mm-hmm.
Frankly, I get a little worn out over the type of Christianity, call it whatever you will, triumphal life Christianity or whatever, health, wealth, and prosperity Christianity, of course, which should not be called Christianity at all, so-called Christianity, that acts like the Christian life is just, you know, an unbroken boulevard of green lights
mm-hmm.
and bouncing from one joy to the next and one happy situation to the next. And if you could just be a Christian, your life will be so much better. It's not true at all. I mean, not in a temporal sense, not in an immediate sense. Christian life is hard. We suffer, we grieve, we hurt, we feel pain, we lament, we endure tragedies just like everybody else. In some ways, life becomes harder. You take up your cross every day. You have to mortify your sin. You have to discipline yourselves in ways maybe you wouldn't if you were not a Christian. And in some places in the world, you undergo persecution of some kind or another. You endure the hatred of the world. There's all sorts of pain and suffering that comes into the Christian's life, if not by just common human experience, also by virtue of a profession of faith. So we can't be pretenders like the Christian life is. The Christian life is very difficult.
Mm-hmm.
But again, the solution, I think, comes to us in, all right, what's the way out?
Mm-hmm.
The Bible equips us with a view of the world in which there is a solution to injustice, and there is a solution to evil and suffering. There is a final resolution in terms of wrong being punished and right being vindicated and all sin and death being no more. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is headed toward the mass removal of suffering in the world and the mass removal of death and sin and every evil thing. And so those would be some of the thoughts I throw out there.
When we talk about suffering and Christians talk about suffering, we often can forget that there are so many different kinds of sufferings Christians can experience.
Mm-hmm.
They can experience persecution, and the New Testament speaks of that at several points. There's suffering, the same sort of suffering that just is part of the human experience.
Sure.
There's also suffering over, you know, inner turmoil, over remaining sin. I mean, mm-hmm. there's so many types of suffering. The text we discussed at the beginning was 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, which is in the context of enduring persecution,
mm-hmm,
I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Is it right for Christian people when they read texts like that to appropriate texts like that for any type of suffering?
A text specifically on persecution, and here I've maybe my house is burned to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. In the immediate sense, no, not necessarily. Every text should be read in its context. There are texts that have persecution as the broader context that can apply, I think, to Christians as well, in more kind of natural suffering sort of situations, sufferings that don't stem primarily from making a Christian profession. So we'd have to just look kind of at each verse in its particular context.
So it's not a one-size-fit-all answer.
No, I don't think so. I don't think we should act. I think there's a sense in which we can show solidarity with our fellow men,
mm-hmm,
in our suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's also a sense to which we endure a very unique kind of suffering that other people in the world don't,
mm-hmm,
necessarily endure. And we should probably distinguish between those two things.
Yeah.
If nothing else, for our credibility's sake. But also there's a different way to endure those various forms of suffering. So there is unique material in the Bible that addresses suffering for righteousness' sake.
Right.
Suffering in the context of persecution, there's unique rewards attached,
yes,
to that and things like that. And then there's the more general forms of suffering that we all experience. But those opportunities provide occasion for Christian witness in the,
yes,
way in which we endure those sufferings that all mankind.
Yeah, I think that's what's precious about the text in 1 Peter is he's addressing enduring persecution.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is, live with such a hope that people are asking you questions.
Yes, and that of course would be relevant for any form of suffering.
Yes.
You know, so if I'm suffering well, if Bob Christian and Bill non-Christian both get cancer, and Bob is suffering in such a way that there's this bright and attractive Christian hope, and Bill is drawn to that, well, certainly 1 Peter 3:15 is in play, even though that cancer doesn't come on us as a result of persecution.
Where do you think the place of Christian lament is in this conversation?
Well, lament happens in the context of suffering. It happens in the context in which God feels distant.
Perhaps you should tell us, what do you think Christian lament is?
Yeah, again, don't have like a clean definition ready, but I would say that Christian lament is the appropriate, measured, regulated expression of sorrow and grief and sadness as the appropriate response to various experiences in life. And it's a biblically sanctioned posture, one in which God is pleased to meet with his people in a special way and perhaps reveal himself and disclose himself in ways that are special and unusual. And so we should definitely observe seasons of lament as individuals, as churches, as nations. That happens all throughout the Old and New Testament. And so, I would commend the posture of lament. lament over sin, lament over suffering, lament over trial, lament over persecution, lament over a global pandemic.
Yeah.
Throughout the time that we're living in right now, I'm seeing a lot of literature about lament, how it's this, you know, neglected part of Christian experience. And one thing I find a little disturbing about the conversation around lament is it almost seems to give Christian people license to be angry with God.
Mm.
And yes. I see that as deeply unhealthy.
Yes.
But could you talk about what's the difference between, you know, how long, O Lord, asking the Lord questions and what we see to be a good thing in lament and anger with God?
Yes. You see this in the scriptures, that there are some who will speak back to God in a posture of anger and sort of rebellion and sort of criticizing God,
mm-hmm.
sort of calling him to account.
I don't ever see that commended in scripture, but I think sometimes we act like that's a good thing.
In fact, that routinely invites God's judgment in a number of places. But I think the difference is there's an acknowledgement in lament. It's not, you're a bad God, you've done evil. It's not that. It's Lord, I am wrestling with your providences, and yet I trust you. The faith element is present.
Mm-hmm.
Anger at God and rebellion against God is faithless. Lament is actually filled with faith, and it's the cry of faith. I'm trusting you despite circumstances that are hurtful to me and seem harmful to me. I'm struggling to wrestle with what your providence has brought into my life, and I'm giving voice to this. And God is pleased to let us give voice to that. I think that one of the greatest expressions of lament is that phrase, waiting on the Lord. My soul waits on the Lord. It's not my soul indicts the Lord, my soul criticizes. I'm waiting for God to come and give whatever answer he's going to give, and I will humble myself before whatever his response is. But I wait on him. I'm his creature. He's the creator. I'm his child. He's my father. I answer to him, not he to me. And in the meantime, the Lord gives me the space. The Lord allows me and indeed invites me to express my heart to him in terms of how I experience his providence, and even acknowledging ways in which it's harmful to us, hurtful to us, at least in one sense or another.
It's just natural, Alex, that many of us wrestle with the concept of God's sovereignty and just how expansive and enormous of a doctrine that is in Scripture. Could you share a few texts and passages in the Bible that can really help people in Emmanuel right now? And I would say from two angles, maybe one just understanding the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and then one living with it and loving it.
Hmm.
Maybe you could take head and heart.
Yeah. So your first question had to do with texts that set forth the doctrine of God's sovereignty?
Yes.
And then texts that help us to love?
Yes, to love the doctrine.
Yeah. Well, so many texts set forth the doctrine of God's sovereignty, beginning even in Genesis 1. Certainly in the Psalms, God is characterized as the ruler over all, sovereign over all, Lord over all. I think there are, God's sovereignty becomes so lovely to us when we realize its implications for us. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, God cares for the sparrows and he cares for the flowers, and he's sovereign even over those details. He numbers the hairs on our heads, sands on the seashore. There's this omniscience that God has that becomes very special to us when we learn that sovereignty extends to my little life. He knows all the details of my life, and his will toward me is good, and he has good purposes for me, Romans 8:28.
Mm-hmm.
So for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, God's sovereignty is the greatest news in the world. The sovereign God is on my side. If God be for us, Romans 8, who can be against us? So God's sovereignty is lovely to the Christian because it means the God who orchestrates all of history, all of these events, is over all, and he's working things in such a way that my ultimate good is brought about. The fact that God is sovereign in salvation, for example, is sweet to us because we learn, because God is sovereign and salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, I can't lose my salvation. There's no power of hell or scheme of man that could pluck me from his hand.
Yeah.
Neither death nor life, again, Romans 8, you know, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So God's sovereignty in creation, providence, salvation are so precious to Christians because our lives depend on it.
Mm.
Now, God's sovereignty is not necessarily good news to those who are outside of Christ, at least not initially, not immediately.
Yes.
When you appreciate that God is in control over all, that all people are answerable to him, including, you know, every last one of us for all of our sins. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he sees all, knows all, and he's omnipotent, all-powerful. And what the implications of God's sovereignty are for those who carry on great wickedness and injustice and evil and perversion is that you will answer to the sovereign God. Now, that need not be so terrifying if you accept the solution that the sovereign God has offered in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Then you can know you're eternally secure because this God who was once your enemy is willing, has made a way by which you could be reconciled to him.
Mm.
And so in that sense, even to a lost person who is sensible of their own sin in need of a Savior, the fact that God is sovereign and in his sovereignty, he's made a way by which you can be made right with him.
Mm.
That's the sweetest news in the world.
Mm.
So, yeah, but I, in my own experience, I came to love God's sovereignty and appreciating that all of his workings and doings are have the effect of producing my ultimate and greatest good and happiness, that I am eternally secure, that I can never fall or fail if I'm in his hand.
Amen. Well, Alex, any other thoughts on sovereignty and suffering and what we're going through right now?
Yeah, I would just want to encourage Christians, don't be afraid of this topic.
Mm.
I mean, people are talking about the coronavirus. We do believe in a sovereign God who's over it all. Let's be realistic and direct about what we believe. What we do believe that God ordained to bring this virus upon humanity and all the attendant sufferings and hardships that brings upon our world. But then talk to people about the God who comes in human flesh and suffers himself and announces to the world that he's working out all his plans and purposes, that he's orchestrating all things according to the counsel of his own will, that his purposes are ultimately for the good of his people and for his sovereign glory. And in the meantime, the God who has entered the suffering himself offers himself to any suffering one to have salvation and everlasting life in him and to one day be free of suffering.
Mm.
And in the meantime, that Savior has had such experience of suffering, such experience of hardship and weakness and human frailty that he is able to sympathize with the suffering. It brings hope and comfort and coherence, I think, to so much of the suffering we experience. And I would want to urge people, there is a solution to suffering, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And help in suffering itself, also found in Christ himself.
Amen. Well, we're out of time. Brothers and sisters, we love you. Alex, thank you for your time.
Thank you, ma'am.